Invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll be looking at the lordship of Jesus Christ. The last time we were in our section, chapter 20, we were looking at the sovereignty of Christ. Sovereignty is the truth that God is king. And Jesus Christ, of course, is king. He is the king of the universe. He is the master of all. But then there's the aspect of lordship, which is where it applies to our daily life. And that is what I think is in evidence throughout this chapter. Even though it is couched in the recounting of the triumphal entry and the details that lead up to it, the conflict after the Lord cleanses the temple, and of course the conflict with those who were disobedient leaders of the people and religion, and then the Lord brings us to verse 44, and whoever falls and the stone shall be broken, whomever it falls will grind him to powder. It's all about the lordship. At the very beginning of the chapter, the disciples say to the man who has the donkey, the Lord has need of this. It's the way the Lord expressed himself. Some have said that the church created or invented the idea that Jesus is Lord. And that's not true. You go to the scriptures and the Lord claims it for himself. It's how he referred to himself. He's the master. He is the Lord. So how does this lordship work? And that's essentially where we're going to go with our study today. We'll see in verses 1 through 5 the prior claim to lordship that our Lord holds. The prophetic claim, verses 6 through 11, his personhood claim, verses 12 through 17, he embodies lordship. The potential claim, verses 18 through 22, the particular claim, 23 through 27, its practicality, the practical claim, in verses 28 through 32, the preeminent claim, 33 through 41, and finally his personal claim. In other words, it's a fact. It's truth. How do we respond? How are we involved? There is a prior claim that our Lord has on us. It's a prophetic claim he has on us in lordship. It is a very personal thing. It's a preeminent thing. He wants to be Lord of all in our lives. So it all has to do with very practical truth of the lordship. Sovereignty is God's kingdom, his kingship, Christ's kingship. He is king. But how does that work out practically, his lordship in my life? So today, to just kind of get us started in the thinking of what lordship means, and of course, the religious leaders didn't like it. That's what the conflict was all about. The lordship simply is this. It's supreme authority and dignity. And here with our Savior, it's deity. He is Lord. He exists just as in sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is Lord. How do I react to this? How do I respond? Well, plainly, lordship is this dignity. There is a courtesy we owe him, owe to his dignity. That is really a lost art in our world today. Courtesy is forgotten. We're not very good at it, even though there's still, you know, little bits and pieces of rules that we try to abide by. But real courtesy to dignity, to dignitaries, is not totally understood or observed. It's also a sense in which he has supreme authority over our lives. When we trust Christ, there is the lordship of Christ. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my master. He's my savior. He's the one who purchased me, and therefore he owns me. He's bought me with a price. I'm not my own, the scriptures say. And therefore, there's this authority that he is to exercise over me, and in that authority, I'm to respond. In a sense, my heart needs to respond to the fact that I'm in his house. I'm in him. I'm his. You know, if you've watched the series Downton Abbey, though it's not really a good representation here, you see the servants down below, and they're all about the house, if they're thinking about it. There's a dignity to the house. There's an authority to the house. They're there to serve the house. The problem is the house isn't always worthy of their service, is it? If you watch any of the episodes, you're not sure. They're imperfect people. Jesus Christ is always worthy of us, our authority, of his authority over us and of our obeisance to him. He's always worthy of our service. And so we serve the house, so to speak, the house of our Lord, the house of our master. And so it's not really about us. These things reflect upon him in all that we do. And so here we are as servants, kind of downstairs, down here on this earth. Here's where we serve. Here's where we obey him. And we do all because of the dignity of the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do all because of his leadership and who he is personally. And so how is this experienced in our world as servants, we need to be willingly accepting of his lordship. Willingly accept. If we've got a bad attitude in any given day, we're not good servants. But we need to willingly accept his lordship. When people say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's kind of what they're talking about. It is a willing acceptance, a volitional choice that we emphasize. Though on the spiritual realm, God's the one who's planting in within us the ability to willingly accept his lordship. Without that divine work, we don't do well observing and obeying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Willingly accepting. Well, boy, does our will get in the way of that. Often we have a battle of the wills. We'd rather do something else. But lordship means, in practical experience in our life, willingly accepting. It's also ready obedience. When the Lord commands, you obey, you do. You do what he says. Because that is lordship. Lordship requires ready obedience. And then it requires daily allegiance. I mean, it doesn't end. It's not good today and not good and only good for today and not good for tomorrow. It's all the time. It's for the rest of your life. It's a lifelong pursuit. So lordship entails all of those things. Willingly obeying, readily obeying, and daily allegiance or obeying. That's lordship. That's what it looks like. And so if you fail and take it back to yourself, you're not really owning the Lord as your Lord and Master. So it's exhibition to the world around you is to do the will of Christ. You're doing his will. You're doing his work. You're not letting up in service for the Lord. You continue to serve. So if you're doing his will, you're going to start reviewing your life's purpose. What does he want from you in the big picture? Always good to do the big picture. Sort of what we're doing as we look through Matthew is I've kind of broken away from doing verse by verse by verse in a sense of really focusing on those things. Once in a while, it's good for us to get the big picture because we get to see what was going on. Why is this little section couched in the rest of it? And you'll see that with the two parables we'll see today. Sometimes that overview look with lordship is important to us. What's his purpose for my life? We may think we have a purpose of being significant for Christ, but the reality is he's the one who momentarily allows significance to take place. In other words, it's about him. So significance isn't your purpose. Your purpose is obedience. What does he want you to do today? So that life's purpose moves into life's plans, moves into life's partnerships, moves into life's priorities, and then life's purposes in what I do day by day as we perform what he has called us to do. So the big picture, moving into that realm of planning because of the big picture, to the partnerships that we have around us, to the priorities that God gives, and then every day, obeying. It's a mindset, is what lordship is. So sovereignty is the king. That is the fact that he exists and has all this power, and he's awesome in strength, and he's majestic. Lordship is how it touches my life. What does my heart do with the sovereignty of God? That's what lordship is like. And so as we begin chapter 21, we see the triumphal entry, the introduction of the Lord. This is a day that was proclaimed back in the book of Daniel. It was a day that mathematically worked out to that Sunday when the Lord came and presented himself as the king. So look at verse 1 through 5, the prior claim of lordship. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, Bethpage means house of figs or fig town. Fig town is the idea. Bethany would be a date town. It was the house of dates. And so you have this house of figs. Figs were the poor man's food in their day. It was what you could find almost anywhere, and anybody could find a meal, and we'll see what happens when the Lord comes to a fig tree in a few moments. At the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. If you go back and read in Scripture, you will find that when a king rode on a donkey instead of a charger, instead of a big horse, he was indicating humility.
Peace.
The time of peace. That is what our Lord is proclaiming, was the peace that would come through him and the peace of his rule that would be. Instead of coming in as a conqueror, which will come later on, the second coming he comes as conqueror, here he comes offering peace. He is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? And so he's fulfilling the Old Testament picture of what he's saying here, riding the donkey, picturing peace. That's the stress on Jesus' humility in all of this, even as he proclaims himself as Master, Kyrios, the words that the Caesar would claim, Master, Lord, the Lord. And so it is a prior claim that we find here. The Lord is claiming this donkey. The Lord has need of them. And I don't know who this individual was, but maybe he was a follower of the Lord. And so he knew in his submission to the Lord, when the Lord calls for it, I'm going to give it. And so that is part of our picture of the Lordship of Christ. Contrast that to what the Pharisees and Sadducees will do in the next few moments. They reject his Lordship. They don't want to have any part of it. They work against it. They actively work against it. Sad to say, there are some who claim to be Christ and claim him as Lord, 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 and he says, I never knew you. Why? Because it wasn't real. It worked against his Lordship. And so here he is as an individual coming as Lord, having a prior claim over all that that individual possesses, and yet he says, I need these. The Master has need of these things. Believers, how good is it when you know that what you have is his, and when he needs this, you can give it. You can serve. He has a claim on your life, a prior claim on all, because he bought you with his precious blood. So what does lordship look like? It looks like a prior claim. In other words, Christians, when somebody comes to you and has a call to have you do something that you know is sinful, disobedient, what should you reckon? If he's really Lord of your life, Jesus has a prior claim to whatever that person's asking you to do this sin. Jesus has a prior claim. That is lordship. It's being illustrated here. There's a prophetic claim. Look at verses 6 through 11. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. This is a very natural thing to do when a king is in process as he's traveling. It appears here that, and as we look at the text, it talks about people before and behind. It appears that there's a crowd coming out of Jerusalem to meet him and a crowd with him coming towards Jerusalem. And together as they gather, the road is being paved with the overcoats and the garments that would just make this a nice a path. It's paving the road with something that would muffle the sounds. It would be something designed to picture the peace and also at the same time show respect. Very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went about before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Very messianic in text. Back in Psalm 118 and looking at the context that are being given, this is all about the Messiah coming, the Son of David, the promised one. And so there's prophecy being fulfilled. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save now. And so there's a picture of the saving work of this Messiah, Hosanna in the highest. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophetic claim of lordship was his and is his and remains today. When you claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's not just Lord now, all of a sudden, brand new. He's always been this Lord. He always has been. When you introduce somebody to Jesus Christ, you're not introducing a Johnny come lately to them. You're not just witnessing about somebody who has great potential for them. He is Lord. And they need to come in under obedience to him. And so that's the picture that's being given here of prophetic. This is planned of God. Don't work against God. And his lordship over your life is a plan of the Lord. Do not work against his plans. He's sovereign, and here he's Lord. And this stands out as a lesson to all on that Sunday before his crucifixion at the triumphal entry. Then we find the personhood claim, verses 12 and on. In other words, it's a really personal thing for him. This lordship of his mastery is not just something that's a fact. It's not just something that he carries about as a title, but he carries it personally. And that's what this next thing is all about. Our Lord takes personally the very house in which it's to honor him. Verse 12 down to verse 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This passage is phenomenal in what it doesn't say, but it's also phenomenal what it's telling you. The Lord takes his house, his place of worship, his role, his identity personally. This is his personhood we're talking about. It's not just a title he wears once in a while. It's not just a crown that he achieves, but he's Lord. It's very personal to him. And so he demonstrates this at the end of his ministry, just like he did at the beginning. And what's fascinating is to put yourself back in those days. Remember that the temple complex was a lot bigger than just what we think of in Solomon's temple. They had porticos, they had places where people taught, they had places where things were to happen, and on the outside of it all was the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was many acres. It was big. It was designed so that the temple was a lighthouse to the world, and Gentiles were invited in. But what had it been turned into? It was turned into an animal stall, a place where commerce was going on. If anything, it was offensive to the nostrils of God, because instead of being an invitation to the Gentiles, they were scamming the religious people who were coming. So here, in the name of religion, they're stealing, they're robbing. Because what happened was, if you came in there as a good Jewish person from, let's say, Rome, and you had your Roman coin with you, you had to get the temple tax, the shekel. It had to be transferred into Hebrew coinage, Jewish coinage. When they did, there was a service charge. And that service charge went to the temple, to the high priest, to the business people of that day, and it also went into the pockets of the people who were the money changers. So no wonder this is onerous. There, Edersheim wrote an interesting book that takes you back into those days and tries to let you know what life was like day to day in Israel. One of the things he talks about is this event. And as he talks about it, he says what happened was the poor guy came in there, and if he couldn't buy a lamb, which was going to obviously be expensive, he could buy two turtle doves. But in a sense, and here's the way he puts it, for what should have taken a nickel or so, it cost $4. Can you imagine that? What do you do with your nickels? Does it bother you to have a nickel in your pocket? Pretty much. It's not worth very much. But they were taking that, which was the poor man's offering, and they were charging $4 for something that should have been a nickel or two. That was the kind of scam that they were running and pocketing the difference. And not only that, when you have animals in one place, what gets left behind? Pretty soon, the court of the Gentiles starts taking on a smell. Doesn't it? The sound, the smell, could be the hawkers, it could be others all around. It's not what God intended. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes it very, very personally. Why? Because he is Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the house. He is Jehovah. He's the one who's being worshipped, and yet they're standing in the way of those who would worship God. How lousy when Christians scam other Christians. Right? How awful when we rob God of his lordship that is his. It is a personal thing with him. He doesn't wear lordship as a badge or an award or an honor. He is Lord. He is sovereign. And so this is an important perspective for us to gather that's being taught here, that our Lord takes this very, very personally. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord comes to his holy temple. Right? This is his place. This is his place, where he belongs, and he walks in there and begins to clean out all of these people. Well, this is one against how many? And this is over acres of property, and it was probably jam-packed with animals and people were trying to get into worship, and one little guy can change the appearance of the place? Yes. Why? His mane must have been terrible, because he took this personally, his lordship. Believers, we need to understand that owning the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he does take that personally. It is who he is, not just a title. It's not just a crown. He will not retire from this position. He is Lord and has always been Lord and Master. Notice what he does next, verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. This is the last recorded statements of his healing in this part of his ministry. They bring these people to the temple. Now, these are people who couldn't enter into the temple proper. They come to him to be healed so they can have access to the Lord. And once again, he's showing his lordship, isn't he? By healing and making people worthy to come into the presence of God. This is who he is in his lordship. And what's wonderful is our Lord tells us, I've come to seek and to save. I've come to serve. And no servant is above his master. This is what we're reminded about our Lord. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. You know, children here is not teenagers who are kind of, or college students, who kind of pick up, on the latest, greatest thing and kind of seem off the wall because they haven't had enough life experience. These are children who speak up and proclaim, save now, Lord. And they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these people are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? In other words, tongue in cheek, didn't you ever read your scriptures? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. There's praiseworthy things, a very messianic passage. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, house of David, and he lodged there. Our Lord has a personal claim in all of this, and he never loses sight of his purpose. The presence of God is what this is all about. You move on to the next little section, 18 through 22. There's a potential claim, or more of a prospective claim, what's coming in the future, what's designed. Look at verse 18. Now in the morning he returned to the city. Now he goes from Bethany, which is down below, walks his way around the Mount of Olives back to the city of Jerusalem. It was a little distance, although it's not huge. When you think about this transportation of our Lord, he went from Jericho up to Jerusalem, about a 4,000 feet elevation change, but it was only 17 miles. Followed the old Roman road right on up through the crevices of the rocks. And made his way up. But before you get to Jerusalem, there was this section right around the Mount of Olives where the Bethany was. Bethpage wasn't far away. And you were able to go back through the Mount of Olives, kind of like the city park, if you want to call it that, over the Kidron and right up into the Temple Mount area. And so here he is on his way back in, and he's hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, which is the poor man's food, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Now, if you do a little scientific study, you'll find that fig trees advertise the fact that they're about ready to have figs. They're not ripe, but you can eat them. When you see leaves, it's usually figs are beginning, and that's what it's supposed to be. Once in a while, in this case, you have false advertising. You go to the tree with the leaves, and you find nothing. There's false advertising. Now, this is not our Savior in a bit of pique as he turns around it. And causes the tree to wither, he's going to express some things about the lordship of Christ. Verse 19, seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let the no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away, beginning obviously at the roots. Because the very next day, as they see it again, they're going to see it's dead. And they know for sure that Jesus' prophecy, his command, took root and took place, and so the tree died. When the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, I'm sorry, let no fruit grow on you. Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus explained, said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. What mountain? Mount of Olives. What sea? The Dead Sea. You could see the Dead Sea on the mount from the Mount of Olives at this point. And so he says you could take this mountain and cast it into that sea from here to there. You can see what you're talking about. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What is this about? It's about the lordship of Christ. Here's a demonstration of his power. Here's a wonder that the disciples see. There's an explanation of what power is available, though no one's going to be, in spiritual terms, casting this mountain into the sea, saying to the Mount of Olives, go. There's a prophecy, the Mount of Olives has got to stay there. That's where the Lord returns. It's the Lord from which, the mountain from which the Lord begins the millennial kingdom. And so that we know that won't happen physically, but he's talking about truth. He's saying God can do mighty and marvelous things, and he invites you to be a part of this lordship. When a person claims the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, there is this yielding to prophecy, yielding to truth, yielding to reality, but it also is an open opportunity of being in partnership with God. It's prospective in its purpose. Why do we have a Lord? Why do we honor the house, so to speak? Well, because we're part of this lordship work that he's going to do. And so prayer is a big part of that. What you ask in my name, it will be done. Lordship does not leave us simply as a factoid over my life, but it's to transform the way I behave. And that's what we find in this prospective claim, this potential, great potential in the future of what the Lord will do. That leads to the next little step, and that is the particular claim. Look at verse 23 down to verse 27. Now when he came to the temple, it's been freshly cleaned, he begins to teach in this beautiful place with the big porticos. But the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" They threw out there a temptation, something that they could have accused him of blasphemy. By what authority? Why are you here? Why do you claim you can do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." This to our ear sounds really, combative. But to their ear, it wasn't. It was a natural thing to do. For them, you could answer a question with a question. For us, we say, "Why are you answering my question with a question? Don't do that." That's our Western way of thinking. For them, this is part of the interaction. This is part of learning. It's what rabbis did. They would ask questions to a question. And in some respect, it helps in a discussion when you ask a question to a question, because it brings two people to an understanding of where they're each coming from. It helps you get that picture. And so this is not something that is prideful. It's a very natural thing for our Lord to do. And they heard the same thing. They heard what he's going to do. If I ask you this and you answer, then I will ask you something too. And I'll answer. So he says, "Likewise, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, he says, where is it from? From heaven or from men? So, essentially, it's a question to theirs. Where does this authority come from? Well, okay, let me ask you a question. What was John's authority? Where did that come from? It was a very natural, right question to ask, but it put them back on the defensive. They were in a tough spot. And so they begin to think this through. They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, John's message was, this is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah. So if it's from heaven, and we say that, then we're saying you have authority. They couldn't very easily do that, could they? And so they turn around and say, wait a minute here, but why? He said he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet, where they think he came from God. And so therefore we say, we're going to lie, we don't know. Yes, they did. They knew exactly what they thought. He said, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The Lordship of Christ is particular. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is who he claims to be. And it's not some nebulous thing. There are people who think they're saved, and they don't understand the reality of the claim of Jesus Christ's Lordship over their life. They don't understand his purpose. They don't understand the yieldedness that is required of them if they want to claim him as Lord. And you see that in the fruit of people and their behavior today. And may that never be said of us. The practical claim moves on in verses 28 through 32 with this parable. But what do you think? Now, kids, I want you to listen to this. This is an interesting parable for youngsters and as well for adults. He says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. I've got a job for you. Here's what I want you to do. Then the kid, the son, responds and says, I will not. No. He says, no, I'm not going to. He says, but afterward he regretted it and went. What that means in the original language is the idea that he became to care about it afterwards. He became to care afterwards. It sounds a little strange, but it's the idea that here the son says, I'm not going to go. But then he thinks about it, and his mind starts to work, and he says, I'm going to start caring about this. I will go. And so he actually goes and works in the vineyard and obeys the father, what the father's request was. Now, youngsters, you all know what this is like. Mom and dad come to you and say, would you do this? And your immediate response of heart is, no, I don't want to. Maybe even said it. And you also are being disobedient when you do that. And then afterwards, your parents maybe encourage you to think better of your decision. And you go about and serve, right? That's a good thing. Lordship. Their parents are in charge. They're in control. So they say, would you do this? Sure, I'll do this. Now, here's the problem. There's a second kid in this. Verse 30, then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. See the word go? It's in italics. It's literally I, sir. It's almost like a naval term. Aye, captain. Aye, sir. I will go. Yes, I will do it. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? Saying you're going to do it, but don't go? Not saying you're going to do it, but going. It's all in the obedience. Lordship requires obedience. It doesn't require, yes, sir. That's a good thing to say, but it's also important to do, to obey. And this is what lordship is like. When Jesus Christ claims us and saves us, it's not an easy believism salvation. Trust the Lord, say the magic words, make the magic prayers, sign the tract, and now you're saved. No, it's really a lordship aspect that is being claimed and owned. He owns you. He purchased you. He bought you. And so you say, yes, Lord, I am going to go. I will serve. And go do it then. It's very practical in what we're being called to. Righteousness that is practiced is important. It's obedience that's the key. And that's what our Lord is pointing out here. Look what how he applies it. And, of course, he says, which of the two did the will of the Father? Of course, the crowd, the Sadducees say, well, the first one who served. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of heaven, God, before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots, these are people that were the dregs of society in their mind. He's saying they're going to be accepted. They said no, but they are going and doing. You say yes, but you're not going and doing at all. Who's going to go to glory? The ones who serve, the ones who know what lordship looks like. Tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when he saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. You didn't serve. You saw what they were doing, but you got angry. You got jealous. So he goes on to give another parable in this chapter 21, which talks about the preeminent claim of the Lord. Here another parable, and this is a powerful parable. This is one that drew them in and would draw us in if we're hearing it for the first time as well. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. This goes right back to the book of Isaiah. In other words, they knew they're talking about Israel. He's talking about this generation where God had established in Israel his purpose and his plan, and he put everything around, the landowner. This is the sovereign God who owns all, and in this one spot here, there's one vineyard that he plants. Sets it up, gives it all it needs, and now he has to find tenant farmers, tenant vineyard caregivers. And so, he says, and he released it to his vine dressers, these tenement farmers or tenants of the soil, and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, and he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. In other words, there was an agreement worked out. This is my place, but you are the stewards. When it comes time, I expect these things back because you had the privilege of working here. And so he sends his servants. Vine dressers took his servants, beat one, or flogged him one. They killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So what are his options? Well, the landowner sends some. This is obviously picturing the prophets. These are the ones that came as messengers to the people. It would include John, wouldn't it? And so he sends more people to warn them and to try to collect what was rightfully his. And so his options are running out because these people are obstinate. Verse 36, again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did likewise to them. Then last of all. Now, this is where you really, where the incredulous starts to hit you. It's where the mouth starts to drop to the floor of those hearing the parable for the first time. It's not something somebody naturally normally would do. If it's rightfully his, then send the soldiers. But instead, what does he do? He sends his son. And this must have been just left them gobsmacked, you know, as they look at this, as they hear the words of our Savior. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, we know, as we look at this, we're looking at the story, the recounting of the truth, that these who had rejected the lordship of Christ and rejected who he was, he is the son, he is the sovereign, he is Lord, they're saying, we're going to kill him because this is what we want. We're going to take over. And boy, did they leave their senses. You know, there are usually other options that a landowner has when his tenants don't follow through with what is their obligation. He's not likely going to give them what they have taken for their own. And yet they killed the son. And of course, sin is never reasonable. Sin is never logical. It's always illogical. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to them, he will destroy. Now, in the original language, there is an interesting way that they actually respond. And this is the crowd. These are the people who are against Christ, who are rejecting his lordship. Literally, they're saying something like this. He will take the wretched, miserable creatures and give them a wretched, miserable end. He'll take these miserable ones and give them miserable ends. He'll take these wretched people and give them a wretched finish. That's how they put it, because they're astonished with the story. It had drawn them in. They said, and he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him their fruits in their seasons. In other words, justice will prevail. From this story, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Where did we hear that before? We heard it just at the beginning of the chapter. A little tongue-in-cheek, but this is really serious. Psalm 118 is a psalm that was quoted at Passover by the religious families. They knew this by heart. And so our Lord says, have you never read this psalm that you've read every year? That you've recounted every year? Have you never paid attention? Have you never read what has been said? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Jehovah's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. The original thinking is God took Israel and made it something unique in this world. Kind of taking us back to the court of the Gentiles. Taking us back to its purpose in reaching out to a lost world, being a light to the Gentiles. He says, you've made Israel a real cornerstone. Something that nobody really thought about. The Lord says, have you never read that? Have you never seen it in its context? It's not just about Israel, but it's the fruit of Israel, the Messiah, who is the one who will come, who the builders reject, and he'll become the chief stone, the cornerstone, whether it's the walls that are built to take their bearing from him, whether it's the capstone, the keystone, and the arch. He's the one who establishes and holds and pulls it all together. It's the Lord's doing. The stone, this chief cornerstone, is promised, and it's dangerous. That's what he's saying. It's promised. It's got God's imprimatur upon it. It's promised and it's dangerous. Because we read the next words, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation. Does that mean it's given to the church? No. Church is not a nation. What nation is he talking about? It's going to be another generation of Jews who will receive the kingdom. And it's talking about the millennial kingdom, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. It'll utterly crush. It'll pulverize. The Lordship of Christ works that way. He's promised, and he's dangerous. You better obey him. He better be Lord of your life. Because if he's not Lord, you get pulverized by him. But if he is Lord, you're broken so that you can be rebuilt and made into a servant of his. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They knew who he was, but they didn't want to have any of his lordship. Sometimes you wonder, as you look across Christendom today, if people really understand what they're talking about. He's promised, don't forget he's dangerous. Don't forget he has a role and a place. And he doesn't just put on his hat of lordship because he received it somewhere. He is Lord. So the question is, have we made that a practical thing in our lives? Is he really Lord of your life? What does that look like? Do you practice not only giving him that deity that he and dignity that he deserves, that sense of purpose and place in your heart, but do you also say, I'm going to willingly, daily give my allegiance to the Lord? Are you yielding to him, to his prior claim? Have you looked at the purpose God has for your life? Have you looked at the partnerships God has for your life? Have you looked at the plans God has for your life? Have you begun then to practice this lordship? Because there's a work that God has for you for the rest of your days. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us never forget that. Let us understand that from the beginning of our day of salvation, when we said, I want to trust you, Lord, as my Savior. He's your Savior from here on out. He is your sovereign, but he's your Lord. So live like it. You serve not just the house, but you serve the Master, the perfect Master, who has all of these things lined up. This is who he is, and he's jealous for his namesake. He's promised, he's dangerous, but he's also a servant who came to die that you might live. What a great God we serve. What a great Lord to call him Lord and Master. I want to give you a few moments to worship the Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful privilege of being reminded of the majesty of our Lord. Father, he came the first coming as the suffering servant, and yet he never ceased being Lord. It was a picture of how we need to serve and how we need to honor his lordship, and it's an impetus of the mighty and high calling of being a servant of the Most High. But then, Father, there's a day when he'll return, and he will indeed be evidenced and seen by the world as the Lord of lords and King of kings. What a privilege we have to know that truth today, so that our lives might be regulated accordingly. God is Father with wisdom to live in light of the lordship of our gracious, majestic Lord and Savior. He is King. May he be King in our lives day by day. May we live in allegiance to this mighty King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.